Amen. So we're coming to the second part of Psalm 127, because last week we looked at the first part of 127, which was the first two verses. And the message there really was, without God, all building is something which is vain. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labour in vain. And in the context of this psalm and the psalms of ascent, we can safely say that the house refers first of all to Solomon's temple, but it doesn't actually say temple, it says house, and it's obviously a word that has a more of a general meaning. We saw how it can refer, for example, to David's family or his royal dynasty. And of course, that is the family from whom Christ came, from where the church comes from. So the house, in that sense, can more or less relate to anything, whether it's a nation or just a family or indeed a church. And this idea of the house helps us to be able to relate the first part of the psalm with the second part of the psalm, which is about children. And again, I think it's interesting to see that God has always been concerned, more concerned about people than he has been about bricks and mortar. Let's just read these three verses. Children are a heritage from the Lord, offspring a reward from him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are children born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their opponents in court, or enemies in the gate, actually, as we had it up there. So we see that this psalm is a very family-focused part of Scripture. But actually, the whole of Scripture, the whole of the Bible, really is very, very family-focused. Well, it's not just this psalm in the Bible. Life, actually, is family-focused, isn't it? Because each one of us belongs to a family. And the Judeo-Christian view, the biblical view, has always been that family is God's idea and families are a blessing. And family is the basic unit upon which healthy societies, indeed healthy churches, are built. So it shouldn't be a big surprise, particularly in the Western world, as it is at the moment, the incredible attack on family, which we've seen and which we have experienced. But nevertheless, family remains very much part of life. It's God's idea, and marriage itself is an ordinance which has been instituted by God for the procreation of children. Right in the beginning, God made them male and female, and he said, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." So the idea of marriage and the procreation of children is a creation ordinance, as we say. So in these three verses here, we have a very rosy picture of the blessedness of children born in one's youth. They are a heritage from the Lord. They are a reward from him. And like arrows, they will defend their parents and the family name. They will contend with their enemies at the city gate or in court. I think what we can say is that family ties, they run deep, don't they? And Charles Spurgeon called this psalm the Builder's Psalm. He said, "We are here taught that builders of houses and cities, systems and fortunes, empires and churches, all labour in vain without the Lord. But under the divine favour, they enjoy perfect rest. Sons who in the Hebrew are called builders are set forth as building up families under the same divine blessing. to the great honour and happiness of their parents. He then went on to quote from a 16th century preacher called Henry Smith. And incidentally, you'll hear in this quote that he believed that the psalm was written by David. He says, "Well doth David call children arrows." This is going to sound a bit old-fashioned, but there you go. "If they be well-bred, they shoot at their parents' enemies. If they be evil-bred, they shoot at their parents." So we can see that this understanding of family is way distant from where so many of us are at in our culture today. But I do believe Henry Smith was right. The fifth commandment says, "Honour your mother and father." And that goes with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may enjoy life upon the earth. So these verses, in verses 3 to 5, are, in Henry Smith's words, about the children who are well bred. The reality of family life is often not such a rosy picture. Now, David himself certainly had a quiverful of offspring. In fact, looking it up, I find he had 19 children at least, and possibly a couple of more, and that was by several wives. And even though we have in the Psalms of Ascent, in general, David's kingdom, or really looking towards Christ's kingdom, but it's rooted in the Davidic kingdom and this Psalm 127 in particular. When we think about David's own family, it wasn't a particularly shining example of virtue. David's son Absalom, for example, killed his own brother Amnon after Amnon raped David's daughter Tamar. So there we have, all wrapped in one, rape, incest, and murder, all in the family.
Yeah.
Absalom himself later organized a rebellion against his father David because he wanted to be king, although it failed. Absalom was killed, and this caused David, his father, a huge amount of grief. And then another son, Adonijah, I think that's the pronunciation, sorry if it's not quite right. Anyway, he also attempted to upset the throne, which again was a failure. And he was later executed by another son of David, who was Solomon.
Brilliant.
So yeah. I think all this makes Prince Andrew look remarkably tame.
Nothing.
See, families are meant to be a source of blessing. In fact, they are a source of great blessing. But they're also a place where there can be great grief because of sin and selfishness and greed. But the problem is not God's idea of family. The problem is human sin, which gets even into our closest relationships. Children feel aggrieved by their own parents' failings, feel they've been let down and hurt. Parents suffer grief because of their wayward children. Of course, there can be grief also when couples are unable to have children for whatever reason. This is a lot of pain that is in life, and so much of this is in family. But the answer is not to throw the idea of family out of the window, which our society is trying to do, although unsuccessfully. The answer is to build our house upon the rock. As Jesus said, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, puts them into practice, is like a wise man who built his house upon the rock." Or as it says in Psalm 127, "Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labour in vain." And following Christ starts at home, because it's at home and in our closest relationships where we learn to love, we learn to forgive. And that really is when it's real. Paul said in Colossians, "Bear with one another and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." But of course, in these verses here, Paul is not talking primarily about human families, although it certainly applies to human families. He's talking about another family, which is God's family. This is the New Testament ecclesia, the New Testament people of God, the body of Christ, the church. So what I want to do now is to think about God's family and then apply these verses here or make some applications from these verses here. So family has been God's big idea from the foundation of the world. God's always wanted a family. But sin came into the world and corrupted the first human family. Indeed, there was murder within the first human family. But God didn't and has never given up on his plan. And after Babel, he started over with Abraham. You remember the promise to Abraham. "I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky and as the sand of the seashore." And this is the promise that is fulfilled under the New Covenant and the New Testament church. The New Testament teaches us that those who have faith are the children of Abraham. That's you and I who have faith in Jesus. And this is the Jesus who was descended from David according to the flesh. David, about we've been reading so much about here in the Psalms. And yet was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness through his resurrection from the dead. That is Jesus Christ our Lord. So we are the children of Abraham. We are God's children. And let's now make some application from these verses. Verse 3, first of all, children are a heritage from the Lord, offspring a reward from him. All believers are children of God and are the fruit of Christ's suffering. They are a reward for him. That's not to take away the natural side, but they are a reward for Christ. Just as we're born into a natural family, so we are born spiritually into God's family. We're part of God's family and we're children of God by virtue of our spiritual new birth. John chapter 1, "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become God's children, children not born of natural descent or human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God." In other words, his spiritual birth doesn't depend upon our ethnicity, our parents' faith, or the community that we're part of, if we're part of a Christian community, but it depends upon our own personal faith. God promises and God brings about this miracle of new birth for all who receive him and believe in his name. This means to trust him, to turn to God in repentance, to put our faith in Christ. It means to embrace God's ways and to receive his Spirit. And as children, we are adopted into his family. We're not just children, but we're part of his family. He is our Father. He's our Abba Father. So I'm sure most of you know that Abba is this very close, intimate term that we find Jesus using of his own Father, and we can use as well. It means that other believers are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And when we believed, we've all received the same Holy Spirit. And as God's children, we're heading in the same direction. And that direction is glory. says in Romans 8 that now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we also might share in his glory. And this is why, as Christians, we need to stick together. That this is why, as the writer of the book of Hebrews said, we should not give up meeting together. It's why that there should be a commitment to one another. So we see that the church is very much God's house. And the church is the house that God is building. And again, in the book of Hebrews, the writer to the book of whoever wrote it said, "For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything." And Jesus said, "I will build my church." And this is the wonderful thing. And then he says, "And Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. And we are his house. If indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory." Now let's look at verse 4 now. "As arrows in the hands of a mighty man, so are children in one's youth." As arrows in the hands of a mighty man. Christ sent out his children, his disciples, like arrows into the world to preach the gospel and to be salt and light. He sends us out as well. And if you remember Psalm 120, which had a lot in it about arrows, and I find it interesting that there, where it speaks about sharp arrows of the mighty, it's usually understood as God's judgment in some way on lying lips and deceitful tongues, which is where we started out with the Songs of Ascent. At least that's certainly the NIV translation of it. But Christ sent out his disciples like arrows into the world. Indeed, Christ himself was sent into the world not to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. This is through the preaching of the gospel. This is through the truth which overcomes lying lips and the deceitful tongue. You remember what Paul said? He said, "We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedience to Christ." And I think we can certainly say, well, that's easier said than done. But nevertheless, that's the task of the gospel. And I think it's amazing that God has a plan A, and he only has a plan A. He doesn't have a plan B. And his plan A is to use his church, to use his family, to use you and to use me to bring this good news of salvation to those around us, if you like, to the world, our world, and to spread the knowledge of Christ. And I believe that many of you are doing this very effectively by your witness, even if people don't seem to be responding. Let's look at the fifth verse. "Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their opponents or enemies at the gate." Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. If we take the big picture across the world, the promise to Abraham is being fulfilled in our day. That God's family will be full of children. Just as he promised to Abraham, like the stars in the heavens above and like the sand of the seashore below. Revelation 7, verse 9 tells us that on that day there will be a great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb and praising him. And I think sometimes that's hard for us to imagine when we're not seeing great growth. Now, I was talking to Eric Barrett this week, who incidentally they're coming to visit at the end of March, which I look forward to. But he commented, well, in some places there's growth around the world, in other places there's decline. And the bigger picture in this country is one of decline. He was commenting that there's a lot happening in Hungary at the moment. But over here, not in the same way. Of course, even though there are pockets of growth. In a sense, I believe that actually there's a lot of pruning going on in the church, in this nation. And perhaps a lot more pruning will be needed. Even though I do have the conviction that the day will come when there will be harvest. But this time is a time when God has a faithful remnant in this nation, like a Gideon's army. And it's essential for the faithful to remain faithful. It says in this verse, they will not be put to shame when they contend with their enemies at the city gate, or in my NIV anyway, it says their opponents in court. Well, the city gate was like the place where the court would have been with the elders. So it sort of means the same thing. But we're seeing increasingly that actually that this has a very literal interpretation in our present context, where actually there are those Christians there now who are literally contending in the courts for the faithful and for the faith, through organisations, for example, like Christian Concern. But it's not just them, and it's not just a matter of being in the courts, but all of God's faithful children should be contending earnestly for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And the promise here in this verse is that you will not be put to shame. Amen. Dear Lord, we praise and thank you, Lord, that you have a family. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have an eternal purpose and destiny for your family, O Lord. Thank you, Father, that you've called your family to witness to the love and grace of Jesus. Thank you, Father, that you've called, Lord, your family to be at unity. And Heavenly Father, we often see the reality is far from that. We pray, Father, for your help. The reality sometimes is far more like David's family. But Lord, we pray for your grace. We pray for your enabling. And I pray, Heavenly Father, for each one here today, for your enabling power, O Lord, for everything that will come our way this week, Lord, those things that, opportunities that you bring our way, O Lord, as well as challenges to serve you, O Lord. And Lord, to know that we are part of your family. So, Father, we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.